Brian Caskey, and I fellowship here at Bethany Chapel, and have since December of 1986. And as usual, Dick Lauber is to blame for Martha and I coming to the chapel. So if you want to blame him, you may. We are in the second week of a series in the book of Thessalonians. I'm going to do just a little bit of review here. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, which is part of Greece. Paul went there on his second missionary journey. I prefer to call them church planting journeys. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 7 in just a minute. Was primarily a Gentile city, founded in 315 B.C. by some man named Cassander. Was named after a lady named Thessalonica, who was the sister of Alexander the Great. So primarily, the chapel at Thessalonica was a Gentile one. We read that Acts chapter 17, verse 4 is where I draw that conclusion from. Two of the commentaries that I read infer that the chapel was made up primarily of slaves. Not sure where they got that, but I thought it was an interesting statistic. Paul went there on his missionary journey. He tried to go back. We know that from chapter 2, verse 18. And he sends Timothy there. So why don't we read... I should call on a volunteer, but I hate to embarrass people. Let's read in Acts chapter 17. In fact, if you will forgive me, I am going to confuse you and read out of two different versions. Reading out of verse, out of chapter 17, the book of Acts. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. As some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great many, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews who believed not were moved with envy and took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." When Jason had received these in due contrary to the decrees of, whom Jason had received in these all due contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who were coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of honorable women who were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred up the people also. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. I apologize, my reading is a little jumpy. King James is harder to read sometimes. But I wanted to emphasize that verse 6. They that have turned the world upside down have come here also. That is an unbelievable statement. It is fantastic to think that that was the Jews' perspective of what was going on at Thessalonica. That the people who had turned the world upside down were now in the city of Thessalonica. Okay, real quick, chapter 1. We went over it last week. Let's review just for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 3, we have a work of faith. We have a labor of love. We have the partakers of hope. Verse 6, we have that they became followers of Paul and thusly of Christ. Verse 7, you became examples. The word of the Lord went out from Thessalonica. And verse 10, they wait for the Son from heaven. So the book of 1 Thessalonians is not only introduced by chapter 1, it's outlined by chapter 1. You have the entire book contained herein in the first chapter. The second and third chapter are a section that is covered, and then the fourth and fifth chapter are the third section. The first section would be a word of exaltation in chapter 1, a word of explanation in chapters 2 and 3, and chapters 4 and 5 are a word of exhortation because he points them to heaven. I'd like to quote from one of my favorite commentaries, W. Graham Scroggie. Mr. Flint used to inflict upon us at Emmaus that we had to memorize many of Scroggie's words, and some of them have stayed with me. Talking about the book of 1 Thessalonians, Scroggie puts it this way. This letter, more than any other of Paul's, is characterized by simplicity, gentleness, and affection. Later on, the apostle was in controversy with Judaizers, persons who sought to graft Christianity upon Judaism. And later again, he was in conflict with Gnostics. But here there is no controversy. Later on, Paul had to defend his apostolic commission in the book of 2 Corinthians. Then he had to prove the abrogation and annulment of the law by the coming of the gospel in Galatians. He had to define and establish the doctrine of justification by faith in the book of Romans. But here he does none of that. Here we have a letter of concern and an expression of love to a church that Paul helped found and that he loved. The book of Thessalonians is a book of encouragement. They're Gentile believers here. So we'll see that there's no quotes from the Old Testament. The letter is characterized by simplicity and affection. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We're going to see Paul defending himself against slanderous charges. Verse 14, he encourages the believers amidst persecution. Verses 17 to 20, he delights in Timothy's report back to him. And again, we understand what happened. Paul had been in Philippi. He'd been accosted, he'd been beaten, he'd been persecuted. He went to Thessalonica. He was there at least 3 weeks. 3 Sabbath days. The Jews became jealous. So it started again, the persecution. Paul left. We know that he went to Berea and then to Athens. Now the Berea believers were different than the Thessalonians. Luke calls them nobler. They searched the Scriptures daily. I submit to you that the Thessalonians maybe didn't even have Scriptures. There is some support for the thought that they were slaves or that they were perhaps like I had borne on the other side of the tracks. But Paul, when he ends up in Athens and then later in Corinth, is worried about the Thessalonians. Now, I'm sure he loved the Bereans too, but he was worried about the Thessalonians. Why? There had been some bad things happen. Jason had had to put up a security. He had to bond something. The Jews were rabble-rousers there in Thessalonica, and he was worried about the church. So he sends Timothy, and he's excited when Timothy comes back because the report is good. But then he writes the letter that we have in front of us. I understand that there may be those amongst you who would like to textually debate whether 1 Thessalonians was written first or 2 Thessalonians was written first. We don't want to deal with that this morning, please. So let's look at the second chapter of Thessalonians. Let's look at the first verse. You know, brothers, what he's saying is, you understand, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. And he was run out of town, but the visit was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. They had suffered physically. They were beaten. They were persecuted. They were insulted. They had suffered mentally. As you know, you are a testimony of this. But with the help of God, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. He preached in the synagogue. He didn't have a little Bible study off by himself in some dark alley. He preached in the open to all. And the Jews, primarily the Jewish leaders, didn't like it. Paul here, in these first verses, is refuting what is being said about him. He is encouraging the believers. You know how those who want to be this divisive do it. They don't stand up here and they say, hey, now that Paul. They go to you individually and they take you over in a corner. And they say, boy, that Paul, he's got some impure motives. I'd like to see his agenda. Who does he work for anyway? They do it in private. So when he writes this letter, he's doing it to encourage them, but he's also giving them information to help them refute what is being said about him. At best, he was there a month, 2 months, but somehow he fell in love with these believers. He's not looking to praise himself. He's looking for the approval of God. You know that we were suffered and insulted, but with God's help, we told you the gospel. That "but" there is very important. I'm not going to go into any textual dissertation on that. We have people here amongst us who could do that much better than I. But that "but" there is very important. We dared to tell you His gospel, not our gospel, not the gospel of Paul, but His gospel, the gospel according to our Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or from impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. When Timothy came back with his report, he must have had some sort of a brief outline of what the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders were saying. And so Paul deals with them on a point-by-point basis. We're not doing anything out of error. We have no impure motives. And we're not trying to trick you. Remember, anytime a man or woman stands in front of you and teaches you the word, or if you hear them on the radio, or you hear them on TV, where are they pointing? Do they point to heaven? Do they point to the table? Do they point to your Lord, or do they point to themselves? And there was somebody in this discussion with impure motives, but it wasn't the Apostle Paul. It was the Pharisees from the synagogue at Thessalonica. They were the jealous ones. We read that. Acts chapter 17. They were the ones with the impure motives. The apostle was pointing to his Father. He was pointing to the gospel. He was pointing to the table. He was pointing to heaven. The Pharisees were pointing to themselves. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Amazing concept. Have you ever been entrusted with anything? When I was a boy, I remember my father entrusted me with something very special on a trip, a family heirloom. The entire army of whatever country you want to pick could have come at me. I'd have died to keep that little heirloom safe. My father had entrusted me with something. I was about Micah's age, 14, 15, about the same stature. And I tell you why I carried that. I took all comers. Anybody who wanted it. In reality, nobody wanted it. You have to be a Caskie to even understand it. But I was entrusted with it. The apostle here, the language is very strong and very colorful. And not only is he entrusted with it, but the purpose of the gospel, we're not trying to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Oh, how often does that happen in your life? But Jesus looks at you with those eyes. God looks at you with those eyes. You feel that finger on your heart that pricks your heart. And He tests your heart. The best test of a heart of a groom is to watch the groom stand here when the bride comes down the aisle. And I don't want to pick on her, I don't want to embarrass her, but the best one that I've ever seen, all present company accepted, because my little Lydia was a part of the service, was the Demick Craig wedding in Warrenville Chapel. Lydia was pretty little, and nobody really knew what she was going to do, so Martha and I had to sit up front. All these brunettes, and then Martha and I, we set about where Dick and Marilyn Love were our chapel. And I got to watch Eric Craig's face as Jill walked down the aisle, partially because Blair was sitting behind me and I couldn't see Jill, but to watch his face, that is a memory I will take with me forever. We're not trying to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. The test of the groom to accept his bride till death do us part. Eric Craig passed that test. You could see it in his face and in his eyes. Now, the apostle then goes in verse 5 and begins to go pick some more things off that list that Timothy gave him. We don't use flattery, nor do we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anywhere else. Back in the news from the pews, in the church in Jerusalem, Paul doesn't care if there was an article written about him saying, hey, Paul did a good thing in Thessalonica last month. The runners tells us that things are going good. Good job, Paul. Paul gets his copy of news from the pews, from the Jerusalem assembly. That's not why he did it. He's not interested in the praise or honor of other men. He answers to one, to his Lord, to his God, the God who confronted him on the Damascus Road, and talk about getting looked in the eyes. He tested his heart and he sent him on a mission. And Paul is single-minded in his purpose. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you nor anyone else. The next verse here, a continued thought, but the verse doesn't separate. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. What do you mean? It means financially. He could have been a financial burden to the little assembly. He could have expected to be paid out of the coffers of this month-old assembly. But he didn't do that. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Verse 7 there has a parallel down in verse 11, where it says that he deals with them as a father deals with his own children. I have been accused of reading between the lines. Okay, fine. I accept that criticism. But I like to feel what the man's thinking. This is a man writing a letter of encouragement to a church that he loves, and he's so filled by the Holy Spirit that it's recorded for us 2,000 years later. I am excited about that. That is a very cool thing. Until I grew up in the 60s. And to be able to think and ponder what the apostle was thinking when he wrote it, I like that. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. So somehow, in this little period of time, these brothers and sisters were so dear to him that he let down his guard and he let part of his life be shown too. He not only preached to them, he not only taught them, he not only evangelized them, he lived amongst them. He knew them. He went to breakfast with them. He knew intimate things about them. Those Bethany Chapel, for instance. He'd know that you go into a certain restaurant in Wheaton with my wife and Sally Keith that the waiter brings them a carafe of Diet Coke. He knows that. He would know that Dick Lauber right now is looking out the weather going, when can I put the boat in water? The apostle knew these people. He imparted part of his life to them. Because you had become so dear to us. Apostle Paul is accused of being a harsh man. Perhaps the Corinthians thought that. There's evidence that Paul was at Corinth when he wrote this letter. The Thessalonians didn't think, the Thessalonians didn't think that he was a harsh man. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. Now that is a phenomenal concept. Here you have a missionary, church planter, is making tents so that he can conduct revival services. Making tents so that he can conduct preaching services. making tents so that he can preach the word of God. But yet they accused him of being greedy. We labored, we worked night and day in order not to be a burden. We are witnesses, verse 10. We are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Holy, his relationship with God. Righteous, his relationship with them. And blameless, his stand before his Lord himself. While we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Dave Glock taught me to always try and pick a verse that's key to the passage. I would ask you to pick verse 12 out of this chapter. Urging you to live lives worthy of God. Can we say that this morning? As we stand here together? Are we worthy this morning? Eric Thomas put it well. Forgive the sins of the man who speaks for their men. Are we worthy this morning? What a phenomenal goal for someone that you love. Now, I have 6 children. 5 on earth and 1 in glory. That is my prayer. And my children walk worthy of their calling. The apostle loved these people. But he also urged them forward. It's important that those that we love, you move them, you grow them. The apostle loved them where they're at, but he wanted them to go on. He wanted them to be worthy of God who calls us into His kingdom and into His glory. The apostle didn't want the honor of this world, but he wanted the glory of heaven. He was motivated and he looked forward. My heart was moved. Several weeks ago, when Doc got up at 9 o'clock, if you don't come to 9 o'clock service, you miss a lot here at Bethany Chapel. Little commercial. Doc Mixter got up 3 weeks ago and said he'd been thinking about heaven. Now, I don't like Doc thinking about heaven because that means then Doc wants to go to heaven. He goes to heaven, he has to leave us, and I'm not real comfortable with that. But what a great place to think about. What an awesome place to be. To think about heaven. Verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as it actually was the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now there's the difference again between the Berean brothers and the Thessalonians, the brothers of Thessalonians. They accepted it. And remember how tricky a concept that is. They didn't have this. Contrary to popular belief, the King James Bible was not written yet in 50 AD. There are Baptist brothers who I have fellowship with who take exception to that. The Thessalonians believed the Word of God. So, he's an apostle. He has all the gifts wrapped up into one. So as he prophesied, as he taught them mighty in word and in deed. But they were Gentiles. It was harder for him there because they didn't have the commonality of the Jewish teaching of the Old Testament. But can you imagine them listening to him, feverishly taking notes so that they could remember what he said? You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen. Jason had to put up a bond. Jason was a member of the assembly. He had to put up a bond with the Roman officials to make sure that these people who turned the world upside down didn't do any damage. When the apostle left, he was out of harm's way. But Jason and the boys who were left were not out of harm's way. They lived there. It's a little trickier when you're left behind. It says they suffered like their countrymen. They suffered from their own countrymen, I'm sorry. The same thing that those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. Yeah, everybody but you. In this way, they also heaped up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. We're going to stop at verse 16 because I believe that whatever Greek scholar or whatever scribe put the verses and the chapter divisions in there really should have stopped at verse 17. Yeah, we can certainly open it up to questions. I will warn you that any difficult questions will be answered by someone else other than myself. But yeah, if anybody other than Jerry has a question. No, I'm sorry. Jerry. And not a few prominent women. And perhaps I'm going to answer my own question. I agree with you 100%. And I was worried about you. As I was sitting there last night, Josh was packing. Josh and Ben are on their way to Arkansas. Josh has to go back to school. And I was worried, going, okay, what's Jerry going to ask? And it's easier than when I first taught at this chapel, because Jerry would sit over here and Muriel Dennis would sit over there. And she could be worse than he was. Oh, my goodness. But I want to ask you a question now. Back to Acts. Okay? Where it says in... Verse 7 in chapter 17, Jerry. It says, they are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Don't you think that that's interesting? When they were so upset that Pilate had put King of the Jews on the inscription that went above the head of our Lord. And they were upset about that. But yet then they're saying, it appears to me anyway, that these guys are following the King of the Jews, and that's why the world turned upside down. Or am I inferring? Am I making an inference? Defying the decree, saying that this is another king, one called Jesus, or are they following along in that same? Yeah, that's those who are turning the world upside down. I find it interesting that these Jewish leaders here are saying that that's their accusation against Paul, that he's defying Caesar's decree that there is another king, when the Romans had crucified him saying he was a king. Thank you. Other questions, easier ones, please. Yes, Ms. Sullivan. Walking Worthy, if there's someone older than I who has more insight into this, Walking Worthy, in my opinion, is a progression. Now, I'm not a racer. I played football. I never raced. But the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. So we need to, as we fellowship with other believers and as we follow God on a daily basis, we become more Christ-like over time. Now, certainly we will not be Christ-like until we are given a new body, and this sin nature is taken away from us permanently at the rapture and when we get to heaven. But absolutely. Reference, Colossians 1:10. But part of being found worthy, in my opinion, one of the great things about being a Christian, probably the greatest, is you read the end of the book and you win. The second great thing is that you can declare a do-over. at any point in time, when you realize and have been convicted by the Spirit that you have sinned and fallen short again, you can declare a do-over. I'm declaring a do-over, and those of you who have been at retreats and stuff where I've preached on this know what I'm going to do. You can declare a do-over by one simple thing. It's a very easy step. You do this. Get on your knees to your Father and declare you've messed up again. And then, in an unhuman way, it's wiped clean. When we forgive each other of things, if Tom Chilton has hurt me and I forgive him, we're still doing that in human love. For God, who does that in that miraculous loving kindness, it's clean. And so we can walk worthy. We just take really short journeys. But while that point where we are in perfect fellowship, we are walking worthy. And then as we get older, hopefully the journey will get longer. If I answer it. Yeah, God picked us and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knew us from the womb. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our shortcomings. But yet He still asks us to strive to walk worthy, to wear the uniform of the breastplate of righteousness in a manner that gives Him respect and the glory that He's due. Other questions, comments, disagreements? Real close. I'm getting the look here from the boss. Okay, if there's nothing else, let's please remember Stephen and the kids as they go to Kosovo and other kids who are off this week or other universities are off. Dearest Lord Master, we come before you and we do thank you for this brief time that we have had to examine part of the book of Thessalonians. And Father, we are excited by your word as it resonates within our hearts 2,000 years after it is written. Father, we thank you for loving us and for giving us your Son and your word. Thank you.